Right, so we're continuing our journey through the book of Jude. And as you may have noticed, I've got a new hobby. And so we're somewhat musically inspired. So just for fun, releasing a song a week. And by the time we get to the end of the album, steady, we'll have our very own Hey Jude album with our own middle-aged dad band. So by way of introduction, here is a snippet from this week's track. It's called Remember.
He saved the people out of Egypt.
Remember.
He saved the people across the Red Sea.
Remember.
He saved Peter as he walked on water. Remember. He saved you. He saved me.
I'm feeling a big kind of MGM number in the pantomime might be called for. What do you reckon?
Yeah.
Top hats and canes.
Yeah.
So the thing, talk about remembering, there's many phrases that we use in our language every day which call back to events from history. Maybe you've heard the phrase crossing the Rubicon, or this is crossing a Rubicon. It refers to making an irreversible decision. And we know what it goes back to? Julius Caesar, when he crossed the Rubicon River, brought his army into Italy and forced a civil war, which resulted in him being Emperor of Rome. How about turning a blind eye? You know where that comes from? It's Admiral Nelson. He didn't want to believe, or he didn't want to obey the commands to tell him to withdraw from certain battles. He was like, can't see it. He couldn't see the signals coming in. He was turning his blind eye. How about Big Brother, the authoritarian figure that watches everything you do? Where does Big Brother come from? 1984, the book, absolutely. How about the phrase to break the ice in a social situation? Where does that come from? It's from Shakespeare, and it's the Taming of the Shrew. It's the first time that was ever used. How about to describe someone as having a heart of gold? Comes from the play Henry V. Again, that's Shakespeare. How about to be in a pickle? When you're in a difficult situation. That's from The Tempest. First time that was ever used. Or to go on a wild goose chase. That's from Romeo and Juliet. So this idea of drawing concepts from well-known stories is one that we will draw on to help us better understand some of the things that Jude gets up to in his letter. So just to remind us where we're at, perhaps the easiest way to recap is just to read the four verses that were covered so far with me and Steve over the last 2 weeks. So the letter starts, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, that's you guys, mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. We receive that, amen. Jude goes on, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. So in today's passage, which continues straight after that, Jude is continuing this theme and he's talking about these people who have crept into the early church, taken up positions of leadership, and are corrupting, polluting, and taking the church off course. So we continue reading from verse 5. Jude says, But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Wow. I'm so grateful that Howard set a lighthearted tone before we dive into this. Let's pray. Father, teach us this morning what we need to learn, or those things that we need to be reminded. May we leave today with the greatest sense of your glory, with the greatest sense of your mercy. Speak to our hearts, speak to our spirits. May we be teachable and open-handed before you. Amen. Okay, so let's dive into verse 5, which contains the first of what I found of today's surprises. So Jude starts, he says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So the book of Jude makes lots of calls back to the cultural memory of the Jewish nation. If you were to read a story in the newspaper today that said something like, "Oh, this new MP, Mr. So-and-so, is trying to upset the new government. He's like a modern-day Guy Fawkes." Most of you, especially those who grew up in the UK, will know who Guy Fawkes was. He was a member of the Gunpowder Plot, who tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament in 1605. So that's 419 years ago, a guy tried to commit a crime, and we still know who he is today. You may have heard it said that one of the differences between the theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, we get to meet God the Father. But in the New Testament, we get to meet the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if we were able to get into our Doctor Who TARDIS and travel back 20, 24 years, for example, and have a conversation with a Jewish person living in that Second Temple period at the same time as Jesus, they wouldn't recognize that description of their theology. If you ask them, "How many powers are there in heaven?" they would, without hesitation, say, "There's two." They would say, "There's the Yahweh that rules. We sometimes call him Father," like in Deuteronomy 32, it says, talking to the Jewish nation, "Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" And then the Jewish person would go on to say, "And then there's also the Yahweh who walks upon the earth, the one who spoke with Abraham, the one who spoke with Moses." Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." Yahweh appeared to Abram. He stood in front of him so he could see him. And he spoke face to face with Moses. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So to the Jewish mindset in that Second Temple period, this was two reflections, two personalities of God, in the same way that we had the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They didn't describe this second personality as the Son, but they saw a distinction between the Father on the throne and the God who walked upon the earth. They had a duology, we have as a Trinity. And what's kind of interesting, if you go back and look at some of the books that the Jewish rabbis wrote, like the Targum and things like this, it's kind of like their commentaries on their own scriptures. From about 50 AD onwards, it kind of gets rewritten, and the description of this second power in heaven starts to disappear from their writings, because it's kind of clear that this is who the Christians believed Jesus was. And this is one of the reasons why, for the Jewish people, for the disciples, for Jesus to claim to be God, they're like, "Oh, right, I get it. You're the guy who walked with Moses. I know who you are." And why the Jewish leaders were so quick to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, because they knew he was claiming to be the Yahweh that walked upon the earth. It was a concept that was very familiar to them. So in this verse here, Jude is pointing out something which all his Jewish readers knew, but might be news to us modern Christians. that it wasn't an angel and it wasn't a cloud, but it was Jesus himself that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Verse 5 says, I want to remind you, though, once you knew this, it was the Lord who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. In fact, the ESV translates it a bit differently for the heart of understanding. It says in the ESV, although you once knew it, that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. So in other words, what Jude is saying to his readers, remember your God, remember Jesus, because he is the one who saves. But he comes with a warning against unbelief. So the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. Yeah, Jesus takes them across the Red Sea. They come to the Promised Land. They get to Numbers 13 in the Bible. And the 12 spies went to spy on Canaan. You remember this from Sunday school? 12 spies went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Do you remember doing that song? So they get to this land flowing with milk and honey. But living in this land were the giants of old. It's like something out of the Lord of the Rings. Numbers 13 says they came back and they're talking to Moses and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And look at its fruit. They could hardly lift the bunches of grapes. They were so heavy. Nevertheless, the spy said, the people who dwell in the land, they are strong. Their cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the people refused to enter the land, complaining it would have been better to stay in Egypt and live as slaves. So what happens as a result? They turn around, they go back to wandering around in the desert for 40 years, by which time everyone who was aged over 20 at the time of that encounter had died out. They all die in the desert. A whole generation wiped out because of their unbelief. So this is what Jude is referring to in this verse 5. So it's a strong warning from Jude to the church of the potential risks of unbelief, especially to the corrupt church leaders and troublemakers that his letter is addressing. Then Jude goes on, quoting more from the cultural memory of the Jewish nation. In verse 6, he says, and those angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment in the great day. And as for Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, has set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So who are these angels that did not stay in their own domain? That's their appointed dwelling place, the position of authority that God had given them. Well, what Jude is referring to is what's known as the rebellion of the sons of God, which is mentioned briefly in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, it says, now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's a phrase that refers to angels, saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore them children, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So why did Jude bring this up? Because of the giants upon the earth, the mighty men of old, who were the result of the union between these angelic beings and human women. These were the descendants of Anak, who so scared the children of Israel that they wouldn't enter into their promised land. So the whole story of these sons of God, that's the angels, they come down from heaven onto Mount Hermon, seduce the daughters of men, eventually get punished by God by being imprisoned in chains deep under the earth. Yeah, another, sounds like something like Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? But it's something that Jude is referring to, but it's not a story that's found in the Old Testament. It's recorded in another ancient document known as the Book of Enoch. And this has caused biblical scholars and Christians to get their pants in a knot for hundreds of years, because the Book of Enoch is not considered scriptural canon. Yeah, it's not part of your Bible. It's not part of the Old Testament. But here Jude is referencing it in the same way he's quoting other bits of the Old Testament. So what gives? Does that mean it kind of it spreads? So if Scripture references something, the thing it references should be considered Scripture as well? I mean, in fact, the Apostle Peter also quotes stories from the Book of Enoch. In 2 Peter 2, talking about the same thing, he says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Sounds very similar to that phraseology that Jude was using. So that the challenge with the book of Enoch is that it was not written by Enoch, right? It's a collection of writings about Enoch by different people. And they don't think it was compiled until about somewhere between 400 BC and 100 BC. So it's relatively modern compared to the Old Testament. It's not ancient like the other books in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean we should just dismiss all that it says. As clearly the Apostle Peter and Jude valued it enough, they're referencing the stories that it contains. And I think that's the point. The stories contained in the book of Enoch were part of the cultural memory of the Jewish nation. They all grew up knowing the story of the watchers. They all understood where the giants that inhabited the promised land came from. It was part of their oral traditions and the stories that were passed down from generation to generation. So when Jude and Peter are appealing to these stories in the book of Enoch, they're not endorsing every fact and story detail found within that book, but they're calling out these common cultural memories of the nation, well-known stories that their audience grew up with, stories that are grounded in historical fact, but were dramatized as they were collated into the book of Enoch. A bit like watching The Crown on Netflix, right? You know there's some facts in there, stuff that happened, and a whole load of dramatic interpretation to kind of join the facts together and make up the story. So the point of the story of the Watchers, yeah, the fallen angels, is a story about rebellion and sexual sin, which is the accusation that Jude is leveling against these people who have come into the early church to try and corrupt it. So Jude references this story of the Watchers about sexual sin between angels and humans, and then he also mentions the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this context, I think, is again, he's talking about sexual sin. So without going into all the gory details, briefly, in Genesis 19, there's a story about some angels come down and visit Lot and his family, and a crowd of men gather outside from Sodom and Gomorrah, demanding that these angelic visitors are handed over to the crowd so that they could be raped, basically. And so that's the reference to strange flesh that comes from this quote. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah comes as a result of the widespread sin in those cities. Primarily, it's described as sexual sin. There was widespread homosexuality. Rape and gang rape was quite common, as we see from these stories. It's also a city described with a population that was full of pride and arrogance, disregard for the poor and bigotry. No story, I think, has impacted the people of God in quite the same way. It's mentioned more than 20 times in Scripture. Okay, the Bible keeps referring back to this story. And it continues the theme that Jude opens today's passage with. God will not stand to let sin continue unchecked. There will come a time of reckoning. There will come a time of punishment. And Jude is warning that judgment is coming after these corrupt church leaders that have come into the church, and they are repeating the sins of the angels. They're stepping out of their assigned positions of authority. They're abusing their power. They're abusing their influence. And primarily, it looks like they're seeking after sexual favors from the people they're supposed to be protecting, that they're abusing that position. Now, the really sad thing is, if you just think about that story and what Jude's been talking about, and you Google the mainstream news for stories about the church in the last 200 years, what are the themes that are going to come up? The failings of its leaders. Primarily, it's going to be failings of sexual sin, from adultery to homosexual affairs, gay vicars, child abuse, all the stuff that Jude was warning the early church about. We haven't got past it yet, have we? It's for good reason that the Apostle Paul instructs us to pray for those in authority. Pray for them. And Jude goes on with his condemnation, his warnings, and he says, "Likewise, also these dreamers, they defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but instead said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Okay, a few more crazy stories in here that we need to unpack, but let's just focus for a second on verse 8. So the accusation of calling these guys dreamers is not a warning against idle daydreaming. The problem was that these bad leaders would frequently quote dreams that they've had. Okay, these are not Martin Luther King dreams. I've had a dream of a better world. No, I've had a dream and God told me this, so you need to. So it's this way of kind of manipulating people in a way that they can't contradict. It's like, God gave me a dream, so we're going to do this. God gave me a dream, so you're going to go on a date with me. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a kind of abuse of power. So they are dubious dreamers. They defile the flesh. We've already talked about what that means. They reject authority. They're accountable to no one. And finally, this verse says, they speak evil of dignitaries. So what does that mean? So the ESV renders this that phrase as glorious ones. They speak evil of glorious ones. So who is Jude talking about? Well, clearly, I don't think he's talking about members of our society of the ruling classes. In no society at all, I don't think, ever have our politicians been known as glorious ones. So it must be something else going on. And I think the only explanation that makes sense to me, and it fits around with the sentences that are going on either side of this, is that these glorious ones that are being referred to are other spiritual beings. Yeah, they are the powers and the principalities that Paul talks about. They are other angels. So let's take a look. The accusation against these bad church leaders is they are bad-mouthing spiritual beings. And in contrast to this, Jude quotes from another book, again, that's not included in the main canon of the scripture. This book called, we think, The Testament of Moses, or The Assumption of Moses. Although no complete copies of that book even exist anymore, there's a small fragment that was found from about 600 AD. But mostly we know about it because other books, other writings, ancient writers talk about it, but we have no copy of it. But the gist of it is that recorded in this ancient book is this story about how Satan wanted the body of the dead Moses. Perhaps trying to claim it because, if you remember, Moses died before they entered the promised land. And so the devil said, well, this is my land. The promised land is Yahweh's. This is my land on that side. I want to keep the body. We don't know. What we do know is that the Michael the archangel disagreed. So according to the book of Daniel, Michael, the archangel, is the spiritual prince with the responsibility for the nation of Israel. Okay, and an archangel is the highest level of authority revealed about angels in the Bible. And Michael is the only archangel named in the Bible. Perhaps that means he's the only one. We don't know. But so this face-off that's being referenced by Jude is between Satan on the one hand and the highest authority angel that God has created, Archangel Michael. Okay, so the highest authority angel, Archangel Michael, wouldn't even dare to speak in his own authority against Satan, who was also a being of authority created by Yahweh, although he was currently in a state of rebellion. So the words that are attributed to Michael the Archangel remind us of a confrontation between the Lord and Satan that comes from the book of Zechariah. There's a time when Zechariah has a vision and he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before God and Satan being accused. And this is what it says in Zechariah 3. So the prophet says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So what is Jude getting at? He's saying that these bad church leaders, the sorts of people that we need to be on the watch for, one of the things that they're also doing wrong is speaking disrespectfully of spiritual powers that are potentially over them, or even arrogantly claiming that they have authority over these spiritual powers. But Jude says, well, be careful. Even the mightiest angelic prince wouldn't dare to speak that way about other angels, even the fallen Satan. It's the Lord's place alone to speak that kind of rebuke. So in relation to that point, I think for us, there's a certain way sometimes that we pray in church. And I think sometimes we're in danger of getting a bit close to this line that Jude is drawing, or even crossing over it. And it certainly made me consider some of the ways that I pray and the words that I use. Yeah, sometimes when we pray, we talk about taking authority in a situation or over a situation. You know what I mean? You've heard that kind of Christian phraseology. So I think the warning here for us as we're reading this part of Jude is not to fall into the trap of starting to pray as if it's our authority, but it's always the authority of the one to whom authority was given, and he says to us, go out in his authority to all nations. Again, it's the sin of arrogance and how easy it is to drift from being confident in your Jesus' authority to suddenly think you're start acting in your own authority. The sin of arrogance, the same sin that caused Satan to fall in the first place. So Jude continues in verse 10, warning not to speak evil or blaspheme those things that we don't understand. Verse 10, these people, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. And finally, in verse 11, we've got a trio of warnings. Woe to them, he says, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Right, so all, again, stories from the Old Testament that you have to be familiar with to understand what he's getting about. Although in this case, they are all stories found in the Old Testament. So the first thing he's saying is to avoid the error of Cain. So who was Cain? Cain was the first murderer, yeah? A pathway paved with hate, anger, jealousy. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to the dark side, said Master Yoda. So don't give in to that anger and that hate. That's what these guys were doing. Secondly, he talks about the error of the prophet Balaam. What did Balaam do? He led Israel into sexual sin because he was bribed to do so. So he was a prophet for hire, someone who was using his ministry to make money rather than care for God's people. Okay, I'm sure you can think of some people you can find on TBN or the God Channel, and you watch them and you think, are you in this for making money? You know, give me a donation and I'll bless you, all that kind of stuff. That's what he's talking about here. He's got error of Balaam. And finally, he talks about the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah was a priest. He was a Levite. Okay, so he was part of that priesthood in the Old Testament. But what did Korah do? He challenged the spiritual authority of Moses and Aaron. And as a result, Korah, his whole household, and all of his followers were destroyed. Literally, the ground opens up and swallows them. And that's again, the tents just fall into the holes. Why? Because God does not abide rebellion in his church. Yeah, and we need to guard our hearts against that. Pride comes first. Thinking that we know better. And then we start to challenge our spiritual leaders. And that way leads to the rebellion of Korah. So we've covered a lot of ground this morning, haven't we? So let me just summarize what I think are the key messages from this part of Jude's letter. First of all, it's about remembering the examples of bad choices that are recorded in our history as a warning that we don't make those same mistakes. Yeah, as George Santayana famously said, and all students of history have to write it on the first page of the history book when they start their history A-level, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, right? So the warnings for all those in church leadership. There's some sobering warnings here. To check yourselves, to be especially wary of the common traps of arrogance, of abuse of power, the temptations of the flesh, and sexual sin. With great power comes great responsibility. Or as Jesus puts it in Luke 12, for everyone who as much has been given, from him much more will be required. James warns us, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Oh boy, right? And broadly applying this for everyone, not just those in church leadership, I think there are all lessons here that all of us can apply from Jude. First of all, do not allow unbelief to prevent you from laying claim to the blessing that God has put in front of you, like the children at the border, the land flowing with milk and honey. But no, that looks too scary. Let's go back into the desert instead. Secondly, stay in your lane. If we've been given an area of responsibility, stay in that. Be great at doing that. Don't lay claims to things that are not yours. Start trying to tell other people what to do. Thirdly, flee sexual sin. Don't even flirt with it. Run away. Run away. And fourthly, be humble. Don't fall into the sin and temptation of arrogance, because pride and arrogance will lead us to do and say things that we'll only regret and will harm our relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging piece of scripture to read, but it's a mirror and we can see ourselves reflected in it. So Father, show us those areas where we need to change. And we thank you for the strength of the Holy Spirit that enables us to resist temptation, to exercise self-control. Thank you that we are called, we are loved, and we are kept by Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And as the band comes, we're going to finish with playing just the doxology from Jude from today's song. You'll find the whole track online on the website. God bless you all.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, and to present you blameless, it's his joy. Our Lord.